This study of Philippians will not be once over lightly.
Good.
Neither will be studying the Greek language. Neither will we be correcting our Bibles. But we will study the passages, we will see what they say, and we will deal with the issues that come along. Now, Philippians is a short little book of 4 chapters, 104 verses, and 2,002 words. We're going to look at every word. We're going to study every verse. We're not going to change any word. We're not going to change any verse. We're not going to fix what isn't broken.
Amen.
The book has, I think, a feel to it that is more encouragement than anything else.
Yes.
Howsoever, it is a book of reproof written to people who weren't being as strictly Pauline in their doctrine as they should have been. The word joy appears in the book 14 times, which is a bunch if you think about it, and rejoices in it a half a dozen times. And so I'm going to suggest to you then that Paul is teaching people to be followers of him and enjoy the trip rather than kicking against it. That word joy and rejoice being very helpful in that regard. If you turn to Philippians chapter 3, in verse 1, we read, "Finally, my brethren," there's again a form of it, "rejoice in the Lord. To write the same thing to you, to me indeed, is not grievous, but for you it is safe." Paul is telling them right information, and that it is a source of safety in doctrine, safety in their deportment, that they go by that. We get in trouble whenever we carry with us vestiges of our old ways of thinking that aren't Pauline.
Yes.
And there is a lack of soundness. Now, it's hard to get folks to accept Pauline truth in some particular areas, not the least of which is God's intervention, that God is keeping cars on the highways and he's there with our soldiers and, you know, that kind of business of God's intervention. Mm-hmm. Folks have a lot of trouble with a silent heaven. That's why Sir Robert Anderson wrote that book nearly 100 years ago. Folks have a lot of trouble with prayer and not being able to manipulate God to cause certain things to take place. The fellow that found the child that had been lost in the woods said, you know, God spoke to me and told me where to find her.
Yeah.
That's the kind of thing that people hang on to.
Oh, yeah.
Because when their kid's missing, they want to hear that. So it's very personal. It's very emotional. Yeah. And hard to wean people away from the emotional to the doctrinal. The other verse that I would point you toward is Philippians chapter 1 in verse 3. "I thank my God upon every remembrance of you." The thankfulness, thanking God in remembrance of the Philippian people. He appreciates them. He's thankful for them. There are not going to be hordes and hordes of people in your life for whom you are personally grateful and thankful. You're going to be a smaller group than that. And so be grateful, be thankful. And the old expression is, you know, give them their roses while they can appreciate them rather than laying them on top of the casket. And so demonstrate. So that's the Apostle Paul as he comes to the book, as he writes this to the Philippians. Now, the book has a structure that starts with chapter 1, verse 1, and runs 26 verses, of salutation and solicitude from Paul to the Philippians. And so solicitude, that's kind words, and you remember me to your Aunt Fanny and that kind of business. So that's how the book begins. Near the end of the book, starting with chapter 4, verse 10 to verse 20, you hear of salutation and solicitude from the Philippians to the Apostle Paul. So there's a reciprocal that goes on there, and the one matches the other. Starting in chapter 1 and verse 27 down through chapter 2 and verse 18, the exhortation is based on the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. Starting with chapter 2, verse 19 through 24, the exhortation centers on Timothy. In chapter 2, verse 25 through 30, the exhortation focuses on a fellow who had to be a great guy, but we know very little of him, Epaphroditus.
Yes.
And then Paul uses himself from Philippians chapter 3, verse 1 through chapter 4, verse 9. So you've got a series of exemplars.
Yeah.
Now, exemplar is such a marvelous word, and it comes to mind this business of the difference between an example and an ensample. X being out of, and N being included among. And so in your King James Bible, there are examples and there are ensamples. And I love that because the precision of my King James Bible allows me to realize that an example is out of, that's a different thing than being a part of. What's a baker's dozen?
13.
Why are there 13? The 13th is an ensample of that batch, of that box. You can eat one to see if you like it. There's still a dozen left. So a baker's dozen, you get an ensample. Here you've got a stack of donuts on a display in the Kroger store, and over here, one aisle over on the deli, there is a sample of donuts. They're not in those boxes.
No.
They are an example. You don't know if they're even from the same bakery, the same batch.
Mm-hmm.
What you get may have no resemblance to that. But if you could go over there and open up the Entenmann's box or the Krispy Kreme and take one out, then you know
yeah.
the difference between example and ensample. So an exemplar is a symbol. It is a defining symbol of something. And Paul uses the Lord Jesus Christ, Timothy, Epaphroditus, and himself in that manner. Then there's a couple of quick verses at the end, chapter 4, verse 21 through 23, the conclusion of the book, where there is obviously the conclusion, and what is referred to as a doxology. A lot of times you might close a letter with grace and peace. That was a doxology. That was a summation, that was some words that you use that it wasn't really intended as a sentence. You didn't add anything to the letter. Grace and peace. So that is going to be the structure of the book. Now, once we get down to verse 26, we'll have to remind ourselves that there's a change taking place in the tone. The book itself, if you would look at Philippians chapter 4, verse 22, Paul refers to Caesar's household. And it is generally thought that that demonstrates that he was incarcerated in Rome and that Caesar's household was known to Paul. And likely at the end of Paul's incarceration in a Roman prison. The estimate is that it was written in 62 to 64 AD. You will get different books saying different things about that. that places it about 30 years after the cross. That then is the scholarly guesswork as to when this book was written. Now, as I've always said to you, they don't really know. This is their best estimate as to when it was written. What matters much more than whether he wrote this on the subway train on a Thursday afternoon, the date, the time, and the place, what matters much more is the content. What is the doctrinal content of the material? And so that's what really matters. The city of Philippi no longer exists. It's thought to have been 8 or 10 miles inland from the coast, which perhaps in and of itself explains why the city no longer exists, because it was largely a coastal economy. And the notable exception being all roads leading to the capital city of Rome. Well, all those roads started at the coast and went to the city. Mm-hmm. So someplace such as Philippi, which was never a big town, supposedly it's gone now. If you turn to Acts chapter 16, you'll see something significant about the city in your Bible. In Acts chapter 16, starting at verse 9, here comes the vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him, saying, "Come over into Macedonia and help us." And after he had seen the vision, there's a song in your hymnal, we've heard the Macedonian call. After he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go to Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them. Therefore, loosing from Troas, we came with a straight course to Samothracia, and the next day to Neapolis, and from thence to Philippi, which is the chief city of that part of Macedonia. So when he gets the Macedonian call, it's from this neck of the woods, from this territory. I try not to say neck of the woods, I apologize. And the colony, and they that were in the city abiding certain days. So we've heard the Macedonian call. That's Philippi, that's that part of the country. And they were interested in a Pauline message back then. We have in Philippians some marvelous teaching and preaching material, and it's very useful as litmus tests and self-evaluation.
Yeah.
And by that I mean, if you'd turn to Philippians chapter 1, in verse 21, Philippians chapter 1, verse 21, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." How's that for a litmus test?
Excellent.
Is that true for you? Is that true for me?
No.
Has it ever been true one day in our life? it's an evaluator. And so I'm going to call that the purpose of the believer is Christ. "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." So in Philippians, I read about the believer's purpose. Then in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." There is the believer's pattern. The mind of Christ. Wow. Then in Philippians chapter 3, in verse 14, "I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." I don't know how many emails or letters I've encouraged people keep pressing on. Because there is a reason. There is a reward system, but forgetting that, there is a reason. We're not here on planet Earth to consume products and take up space. We're to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery. We're to have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. So there's the believer's prize. And then in Philippians chapter 4, in verse 19, "My God shall apply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus." two things that verse helps me with. One is learning to sort my wants from my need, because those are two different things. And I need to learn the difference. And the other thing about that verse that I heard a fellow say probably 30 years ago is, it's according to his riches, not out of his riches. Yeah. If it was out of his riches, he'd have less. But it's according to. Nothing changes. The riches are still all there. And so I've got then the believer's position. We have four then key verses that teach key concepts that can provide us with pretty good litmus test material in the old how you doing business. Now, note please in Colossians chapter 1, starting at verse 27, we see making known the riches of this mystery, whom we preach, verse 28, warning every man and teaching every man that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. One of the things that we should rejoice as having opportunity to do is to give our lives for that cause and for that purpose. And Paul uses Christ as an example of that. Similarly, he's going to use Timothy, Epaphroditus, and himself in the verses that I gave you earlier. Now, that said, Philippians falls into the position of being one of Paul's books of reproof. And I have this chart for each of you. And the chart takes the verse of 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine. There's a category. Reproof. There's a category. Correction. There's a category. Romans is a book of doctrine. 1 and 2 Corinthians, a book of reproof. Galatians, a book of correction. Ephesians, a book of doctrine. Philippians, he is reproving them over failing Pauline doctrine, failing the clarity of Pauline doctrine. Colossians is a correction. The correction that President Bush didn't know. President Bush was asked who is his favorite philosopher, and he said Jesus Christ was his favorite philosopher. Christ, not a philosopher. He's not a philosophy. And what do I know from Colossians chapter 2, verse 8? Don't pay attention to philosophers. And then, of course, 2 Thessalonians are books of doctrine. When the body of Christ leaves, the remaining Pauline books are the rest of the verse. Instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be truly furnished unto all good works. And so I've got that little diagram for you that you've no doubt seen before. The reproof of somebody that's on the right track and doing a good job is a different kind of reproof from somebody that's making a total mess and is rebellious and argumentative against truth.
Yeah.
So you don't get a flavor here as you had in 1 Corinthians, where Paul's up one side of them, down the other side of them. Yeah. He loves these people. They got some good stuff going on. But they missed a few things. They're not holding fast to the form of sound words as they would better have done. So, Paul reproves. Please look at Philippians chapter 3 in verse 17. Paul reproves about the Pauline pattern. Verse 17, be followers together of me and mark them which walk so that you have us for, and what's the next word?
Ensample.
Do you see it? Not X. You're dealing with a real box of cookies here. You're dealing with a real thing here. And so that's an admonition from the Apostle Paul to these people. Please turn to Philippians chapter 4 and verse 9. Those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do. Nothing tricky there.
No.
You saw it in me, do that. Don't reinvent the wheel. Don't start over. You read me, you heard me, you seen me, do that. So he's not bashful, is he?
No.
And in Philippians chapter 4, in verse 9, and the God of peace shall be with you. You want the peace of God that passes all understanding? It won't happen when you're making a mess. It won't happen when you're having all kinds of trouble. I had a heartfelt email from a lady who listens to the radio broadcast, and oh, her past, and oh this, and oh that, and she's trying to do better, but her relatives keep picking on her, and oh, they won't let her get over, and on, kind of the woe is me story, you know. And the best advice I could think of for her, I gave her a whole bunch of verses, but I said to her, when you're standing at the side of a pond, and the sun is starting to rise, and the air is totally still, you look at the surface of that water on that pond, and there's not a ripple, there's not a wave. Mm-hmm. And your life is perfectly reflected. Take the rock at your foot and toss it into that pond, and the waves will proceed out from the impact on the water to the shore, and then they'll lap on that shore, and they'll come back, and they'll cross each other in the middle, and they'll go back and forth. Said, your trick is going to be stop throwing rocks.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. And I believe that's true. Live godly in Christ Jesus. Do that for 100 years, and some of the people that are mad at you will actually get over it.
Yeah.
Or you will die, or they'll die.
Uh-huh.
The things that thou hast learned and received and heard and seen in me. Four categories of impartation of information. We'll spend a lot of time on that when we get to Philippians chapter 4, but don't let it be lost on you. They learned it. They received it. They heard it. And they saw it. What's their problem? You need to do it. So as we come to Philippians, it is a book that has a lot of encouragement in it. It's an encouragement to do right. And it is yet and still a reproof from getting away from a Pauline doctrine and Pauline truth.
Yeah.
Philippians chapter 1, verse 1 then. Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons. So there you have the salutation. There you have to whom this material is addressed. Now, Paul, obviously in the company of Timothy, he's writing to, the word saints is simply sanctified, separated. You don't need smoke from the Vatican's chimney to get this.
Amen.
When you are saved by God's grace, God makes a new creature out of you, and the new creature he made out of you has a function and a purpose separate and apart from the world system. Separate and apart. That's sanctified. Saints are sanctified people. That's all of the world you are. No business of second blessing sanctification where you cease to sin. That's the Wesleyan holiness error. And so you wind up with women in the Wesleyan holiness movement that have their hair in a bun that's so tight they haven't smiled in 20 years. It just pulls the skin back on their face. They can't smile. And men who are so dour and supercilious, sanctimonious, I mean, they're God's answer. They haven't sinned.
Yeah.
That makes them better than a lot of people, doesn't it?
Oh, my.
So it's a nefarious doctrine that's out there. A saint, it's nothing as tricky as all of that. Pope John Paul II has been beatified, but he's not made a saint yet. They have to prove a couple of miracles, so they got to lie up quite a little bit to come up with him. And they have to tell all these wonderful things that he did and all these stories, and then they'll pronounce him a saint.
Yeah.
I beg your pardon, as long as he thinks Jesus is a cookie and the works are how you get there, he'll never be a saint.
No.
No.
I don't care how much smoke comes out of the chimney.
That's right.
So that's all that is. And in I gave you Acts chapter 9, verse 13. In that verse, you see, it's the whole crowd that shows up. It's not the leaders, it's not the elders, it's not the bishops and deacons, it's the whole crowd. If you're saved, you're a saint of God.
Amen.
Now, Paul addresses verse 1, the Philippians, and he and Timotheus from the position of being servants. I'm going to suggest to you that that's significant to this degree. He doesn't identify himself as an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. He identifies himself as a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, if I come to you and say, well, I'm an apostle of Christ and I'm going to tell you what's what, you think I'm all puffed up and caught up in myself. If I come to you and I'm a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ and I'm going to tell you what's what, that's a whole different thing, isn't it? So he comes to them in the position not of the high and the mighty, but a servant of the same one you're serving. Mm-hmm. You see the commonality? You see the word all in verse 1? He's writing to all the saints, not writing to the deacon board, not writing to the elder board. He includes the bishops and deacons. Now, there are people who have a big fuss over whether or not you use the word bishop versus the word pastor. And they've got a good case for bishop.
Yeah.
In today's society, I don't think it's a very good case. And when you get down to what really matters, I don't know that it matters. Let me say this parenthetically. I will fight you hammer and tongs over the deity of Christ.
Yes.
I will fight you hammer and tongs over the Word of God. I will fight you hammer and tongs over salvation by grace. You get to what title you should give me? That's not a hammer and tongs issue. Doesn't rise to that level. So don't let everything rise to the same level. When you were newlyweds, everything rose to the same level. Mm-hmm. Now you can shake some things off a little bit, right?
Mm-hmm.
Except for the newlyweds. You'll get to where you can shake things off. There's a handful of people that are real loud about it. There's one in the Grace Movement, a guy named David Dow down in Tennessee, who are just all over bishop versus pastor. Let's say they're right. You walk up to the next 1,000 people on the street and ask them, what's a pastor? All right, he's the guy who runs the church. What's a bishop? Oh, he's the guy in charge of several churches.
Mm-hmm.
So you're going to have a problem with that. You might want to just have them call you brother.
Yes, amen.
And not worry greatly about it. But in your Bible, I have given you in your notes every mention of the word bishop. Every one of them. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 places. Every one of them. And do you see the fifth one? 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 25. Ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd, the bishop of your souls. The point of not using pastor is to get you away from being a shepherd.
Yeah.
But he just used bishop that way.
Yeah.
I guess what I'm saying to you is this is in the who cares category.
Yeah.
You want to call him asparagus. I mean, It doesn't change who he is.
Right.
It doesn't change what he teaches. It might be confusing because he's not green. And, but I think it's fascinating that we get caught up in some of this silliness. There are doctrinal issues you need to fight. You need to stand fast. There are things that really matter. There are other issues that most everybody can have it wrong, and you need to take your position of rightness and rectitude and take that position. But it's not that important.
Yeah.
So move on to some other territory. The plural of the word bishops appears exactly one time in your Bible. And that's in Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 16. So you've got seven mentions of any form of the word in the Bible from one end to the other. Okay? That's interesting. And I think for the most part, people have the idea that a bishop is a district overseer that works in an office somewhere and he comes out and sees how the pastors are doing.
Yeah.
Pastor has, you can almost hear the word pasture in it.
Yeah.
And tending a flock. So you say, well, we're not sheep. You're right. We're not a flock. You're right. What does Paul say in Acts chapter 20, verse 28? Anyway. There are mountains and there are molehills. Know the difference. Acts chapter 20, verse 28. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the... Acts 20, verse 28. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the...
flock.
So lighten up. Pete uses them in interchangeable terms. The deity of Christ is a test of fellowship issue as far as I'm concerned. You don't believe in the deity of Christ, I'm going to work on you because you're not saved.
Yes.
The Word of God, you don't have a Bible, how do you know anything?
Right.
Salvation by grace, you think it's by works, you think it's by commandment keeping, you think it's by wafer eating. I'm worried about it. These are issues of tremendous gravity.
Yes. Mm-hmm.
Now, folks that get this kind of stuff wrong, they land in hell.
Yes.
There's another tier of issues for me. Maybe not for you. There's another tier of issues for me. There's Shem, Ham, Japheth. And teaching racial prophecy. I'll fight you all day long.
Yes.
But you can be a racist and still go to heaven.
Yeah.
Hmm?
Yeah.
I mean, don't let it stick in your throats.
Yeah.
It's out there.
Yeah.
So it's a different tier of issues. It's not to this level, but it ain't far behind.
Right.
Seeing prophecy, God's intervention, seeing prophecy played out today. This is another tier of issues. Thinking you pray and tell God what to do when you see God in the headlines.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Those are a very important set of issues. But people could have those totally messed up and not go to hell.
That's right.
These... real good chance you're dropping into hell. You got these wrong.
Yeah. Right.
Now, underneath the second tier of issues comes other problems, other issues, and how far down the list you go before you get to what name you call me, to my face or behind. It's way, 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 way. Every mention of the word pastors is right there in front of you, the plural, and it's almost all Jeremiah, except for one in Paul. Now, Paul's one of Philippians chapter 4, verse 11, I'll grant you, is right on the cusp of the old dispensation.
Yep.
With Israel still present.
Yep, it is.
You see Webster's 1828 in the notes, the dictionary definition, a shepherd, one that has care of flocks. Doctrinally speaking, is that us?
No.
I'm not good with that. Did I just turn you to Acts chapter 20, verse 28, and see Paul use the word?
No.
You're not wild about that either, are you? He also spoke in tongues and shaved people's heads. So, but I know the consequences of getting this one wrong aren't real hurtful.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
The consequences of getting Shem, Ham, Japheth wrong are real hurtful. The consequences of getting the deity of Christ wrong, not believing anything in the Bible, and having salvation by some other method than grace, they'll take you to hell in a handcart.
Yes, well.
So that would be the highest level, as I see it. The highest level is measured not by impact on me.
That's right.
The impact isn't on me. I believe in the deity of Christ. Mm-hmm. Yeah. The fullness of the Godhead bound me. I believe I've got the Word of God without error. Mm-hmm. I believe salvation is by grace through faith. So these issues I'm fighting for don't benefit me. I've got the benefit.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Isn't
that interesting?
Well, I know a better name to call me and have on my business card than you know on your.
It seems to me that's kind of a pecking order kind of a thing. And, and if you're interested in a pecking order, you ought to go to the hen house, because they're big about it out there.
Yeah.
And you see the definition of bishop, episcopus, an inspector, a visitor, to view or to inspect, and on from Webster's 1828 dictionary. In practice, when you walk up to the next 100 people and say, what's a bishop and what's a pastor, they'll tell you, not the dictionary definition. The pastor is a guy that's in their church, they know him.
Yeah.
The bishop's the guy that they have to clean all the rooms before he comes.
Yeah.
Because he's only going to come once a year, and it's up to him as to whether or not we get more money from the, you know.
Yeah.
That's what a bishop is.
Yeah.
To people's thinking. But in preaching, there's an old statement made by the old timers that the wrong thing to do is to ride a hobby horse. Now, a hobby horse issue is the kind of thing that you make it your hobby.
Yeah.
No longer are you engaged in the most important issues. You've got this hobby issue.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Now, some people make a hobby out of some of the strangest things in Christianity. You could make a hobby and spend a tremendous amount of time figuring out why part of Daniel, part of Ezekiel, and part of Jeremiah is written in Aramaic. 99% of the folks don't know that it is.
Okay. Everybody thinks, well, the Bible's in Greek and Hebrew.
No. And as you study that, can you prove that the Aramaic portions are about the Gentiles and Gentile prophecy, and the Hebrew portions are about the Hebrews, and that the Aramaic portions are about the people that are types of the Antichrist? I mean, there's a hobby here.
Oh, yeah. Mm-hmm. Oh, my.
I'm serious. Just Google it and see. There's a hobby here. You can spend a whole lot of time on that. People have. I like to say, I'm glad, because that means now I don't have to.
Yeah.
That would not be my hobby horse. A fellow a listener who agrees with me was disappointed in my radio broadcast in April because I didn't fry up the Easter Bunny. Mm-hmm. This year, I made no mention of anything. I just plowed right through the week and said nothing about it. Mm-hmm. I fried him last year.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Do you have to thrive every 5 minutes for people to know your stand? So I figured I'm in danger of creating a hobby horse.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
The next thing I have to do is I have to get me a calendar with all the holidays on it and preach against all of them.
Yes.
Which I'm fully capable of doing. But why?
Yeah.
So I thought, what's the opposite of a hobby horse? It's simplifying salvation as clearly as I can and presenting that. So that's what I did in the first half of April.
Yeah.
On the radio program. Didn't mess with the Pope or first Sunday after the, you know, none of that. After a while, doesn't everybody, don't the unsaved people even know that?
Yes.
Don't the unsaved people in the mall in December know he wasn't born in December?
Yeah.
It comes out the paper every year.
Yeah.
So I don't know that they need me, but I think about these kinds of things. That's how my mind works. And you want to avoid hobby horses and remember where the priorities are.
Yes.
Soul saved, saints edified, and be thankful while you're doing it.
That's it.
Boy, that's simple, isn't it?
Yes.
Well, for someone as simple-minded as am I, then that's enough. So, I've given you the definition of deacons. I've given you the... Every mention in the Bible, we talked about bishops, every mention in the Bible of deacons is Pauline.
Yes.
I was taught that Acts chapter 6, verses 2 and 3 were the first deacons. Acts chapter 6, then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, it is not reason. It's not reasonable. It doesn't make sense. The brain doesn't work. It is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, look ye out among you 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. Now, I was taught that that is the first deacons. You were taught it too. You don't see the word, do you?
No. Mm-hmm. No.
It's not there in Greek either. But if you make that the first deacons, what are the deacons? Waiters.
Waiters.
In Paul's writings, what are the deacons? They're elders. They're fellow laborers. Isn't that interesting? And of course, Acts 6 would not be Pauline if it were the first deacons. So, this verse, Philippians chapter 1, verse 1, that's the first mention of deacons in your Bible. And it's the only verse in the Bible that combines both deacons and bishops in the one verse. And mentions them both. The issue being raised in the book is best emphasized by going back to Philippians chapter 1, verse 1, and seeing the word that he's writing it to all. We've got a celebrity audience mentality in Christianity.
Oh boy. Yes.
That we would do well without.
Yes.
I'm not opting for chaos. People hear my politics and they say you must be a libertarian. No, I'm not. There are some of your things that you have liberty to do. I would stop in a heartbeat.
Yeah. Amen.
It's not just ollie ollie oxen free, anybody do what you want to and come in free. It's not that way. If I was president of the United States, we'd have prohibition by Monday. No booze anywhere.
Yay.
I immediately would save, 2,000 lives a year in car accidents?
Yeah.
Yeah. I'd like to be president of a different country. You want to change, you can believe it. I'll show you some things that you hadn't even thought about changing. But the word all in Philippians chapter 1, verse 1, this is to the whole group.
Yeah.
And here comes Paul, and here comes Timothy. There's bishops and deacons present, but it's not a celebrity system. This message is going to be to everybody. So, as we've counted the verses and counted the words and given the structure and seen a couple of the simple basic things, we have a bit of an introduction in place, recognizing it as a book of reproof. But he's not reproving an enemy. He's reproving friends. And he's on their side, endeavoring that they would do better. They reciprocate at the end, as you will well see. So we'll pick up with this next time. And we'll be, at this time, finished for the day.
Amen.
That's good.